chapter 20. While you're turning, let's pray and prepare our hearts to see what God has to say. Father, we are grateful for the testimony because, as Lorraine shared, Lord, the joy that's within us, there's no way, Lord, that it can come from us because of just the situation that we find ourselves in. But, Lord, when we are a part, when you are a part of us, Lord, with Christ in us in Christ, Lord, and we really get a grip on that, then who you are, Lord, overflows from within to without. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be fine. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be any trouble or confusion or conflict or anything else. It just simply means that we rest in the fact that you are in control. And Lord, throughout the history of the church, there has been literally countless thousands who have given that great testimony and that offering of praise. Some of them, Lord, and in fact a lot of them, even to the point of giving up their lives. So may this be a lesson for us. And the passage that she read, Lord, is that the strength to run and not grow weary does not come from us. It comes from you. And the ability, Lord, to soar above the situation, once again, does not come from us. It comes from you. So, Lord, may we learn these things. And as we turn our attention, Lord, to your people, Israel, here in the wilderness, Lord, at the mount, may this lesson speak to our hearts as well, because we are also your people. And unlike them, the New Testament teaches that we have not come to Sinai, we have come to Zion. And we don't have to worry about the thunderings and the unbendable, unmalleable, unforgiving law, Lord, because we are under grace. Nevertheless, those commandments that you established so long ago, Lord, are commandments that will not judge us anymore, but are a standard that all of us should target, because, after all, this is what you desire in man. And so, Lord, as we study these guys and talk about these things from so long ago, Lord, I pray that we would make the connection to our lives as we live today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now we've concluded chapter 19 last week. Now remember, we've made our journey. The first part there, actually it should be part 2, the Exodus there, starting at verse 14. The first one should be Exodus. I just forgot to put it down. Egypt. So we're actually on part 3. But we're now at Sinai. This has been the goal from the time God calls Abraham there in Midian in the mountain. He calls Abraham and he sends Abraham back in Egypt. And we all know the story, to get his people that he has spent the last 400 years preparing to move them out of there. And here's a prime example of what we were just talking about, because his people, although God was preparing them, they were suffering, they were being persecuted, they were being, you know, mistreated by a tyrannical, just a maniac ruler. And yet this was God's purpose. And so God calls Moses, sends Moses back to get these people who had gone in at about 70 there in the last part of Genesis. And now 430 years later, there's probably roughly 2 million of them. And now Moses goes and leads them out as the God of Israel defeats the gods of Egypt in the 10 plagues. So God has put his people where he wants them. He has grown them. He has led them out. And he's now bringing them on the journey where he wants them to go, which is ultimately, of course, the land of promise, the land that he had promised long before even any of this happened, when he told Abraham that everywhere your foot touches, I'm going to give you this land. Of course, we know that today is Israel. In their day, it was Canaan, the land of promise. And so they're on their journey. But now they're a people of God, and they've moved. They've seen God's provision. They've seen God's protection. They've seen God's power, clearly. And now God brings them to the mountain, and last week he addresses the congregation. This is the first time that the congregation has heard him speak. They've watched him move because they've watched him in the Shekinah glory, whether the cloud of smoke in the day or the cloud of fire at night. Either way, they got to see God move, but they had only heard God's voice as Moses intercedes. But as they come to the mountain in chapter 19, they're brought face to face with the account of God actually speaking. And initially, they get all excited, and we talked about last week that God had warned them, don't let them come near, because if they come too close, they're not going to survive this. And Moses says, oh, they're not going to. We set boundaries. But of course, we know that as man always does, he wants to just be a little too close than where he needs to be without having been prepared. And that's the point. And so God sends Moses back down the mountain to warn the people, don't come any closer. You must stop or you'll destroy yourselves. And a great lesson in that, what we said, was that even though we're under grace, our God is still holy. He is still to be honored, and he is still to be glorified. We can't live any way we choose during the week, do whatever we choose during the week, and then come with our mouths and the big smile and the praise the Lord's on Sunday morning with our 85-pound King James Bible under there and thinking that everything is okay. That is not what God requires of us. Okay? So we've got to learn just like they learned. And so God has got them now. So there are people, he's moved them, he's going to establish them. But first he's got to teach them what it means to represent him. Because their role, the nation of Israel's role, was not simply to just call on his name. They were to represent him as light and salt and the other, all of the other aspects that go with that. They were to represent him to the nations. They were to be the reason the nations would look and say, their God is the God I want to know. Because look what he's done for their people. That was their job. It was their responsibility. It was their calling. And so God, then now what he's going to do is he's going to give them, starting here with these things we call the Ten Commandments, often called the Decalogue. And really what it is it's a set of standards that God says, this is what it means to be my people. That's why they still apply to us. Even though we're not judged or are under the harshness of the law is still something very important to us, and we need to understand. Because this is, God said, this, the person that's in relationship with me will be like this, the Ten Commandments. So these things are very significant even for us. Okay? So God now brings his people to the mountain, and he begins to speak with them. And he begins to now give them these rules and these regulations about what it's going to mean. Now, like we talked about last week, starting in verse 19, they're going to spend almost 2 years at the mountain. Because Moses is going to be running back and forth. For an old guy, he was in pretty good shape, apparently. He's going to be going up and down the mountain because he's going to get the law and the tablets, and he's going to be gone 40 days. We're going to see all the story, but he's going to have to go back and get some other ones. And then he's going to go up and he's going to get the instructions for the tabernacle, for the priestly garments, for the Levitical sacrificial system, and it goes on and on and on. So all of this stuff is going to happen within this two-year period that they're camped out at Mount Sinai. So Moses has gone up, he's gone back down, and now God is going to issue this decree now, or this thing that we know as the Ten Commandments, and what it means to be the people of the Lord. Now, what we need to understand is that God... We're going to see this in a minute. I actually should have put this here. And this is what I teach. When I teach at the Bible College, one of the classes I teach with missiology, and also when I teach at the missions conference, which is going to be in October, send the message. The class that I teach is Culture Matters. Because many people don't understand the distinctness in cultures unless you've been out there and understand how different people really are. And so we need to understand, if we're going to go minister within those cultures, that there are things that are acceptable that we do and things that we do that are unacceptable within that culture. Just like many things they do in another culture might be unacceptable to us. So you need to be aware of this. And one of the things I always use for this is that God is always, because our God is a missionary God. How do we know that? Because he sent Jesus to go out and to take the good news. And then Jesus sent the apostles. So our God has the heart of missions. He has the heart to go out and to bring the lost into his, so that they could come and see his greatness and his goodness. John Piper was the one that said, missions is not the priority of the church, worship is. Missions exists because worship does not. And so the idea of going out there and bringing people into the presence of God is what the whole thing is about. So God initiated that. And as God does that, he's always culturally sensitive. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about this many times. We won't break the whole thing down tonight. But remember, God has made a promise to Abraham. You can see this starting back in Genesis chapter 12 and the verse and the chapters that follow through about 24. And when God is making an agreement with Abraham, and Abraham's trying, and he's trying to understand by faith, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get an animal. I want you to get a bull. I want you to get a ram. I want you to get a bird, all of these animals and stuff like that. And we're like, we go, what the heck is that all about? But immediately, Abraham knows what's about to happen. The animals are going to split. They're going to be laid aside, and the two of us are going to walk down the middle, and we're going to make this covenant together. Of course, Abraham would make the journey. Only God would. But the point is that God is doing something that Abraham was very familiar with. God was culturally sensitive. The minute he said to get the animals, Abraham knew what was about to happen. Now, in the days of Moses, some 400 and whatever years later, okay, the people now, there's a couple of different types of treaties or covenants, agreements that the people are familiar with that were used in those times. They were used amongst the Akkadians, the Babylonians, so on and so forth. It was just the way that they did business in those days. And there were two particular types of that, and one of those, that the people possibly could have understood, but certainly Moses did. And the reason we know that Moses probably did was because he was in Egypt for 40 years as one of the leaders in Egypt. So certainly he was familiar with transactions between a nation like Egypt and other nations and so on and so forth. So the first type of covenant, though, was called the parity. In other words, it was an agreement that was made between two partners of pretty close to equal value, okay? Whether it was an individual or small nations or whatever the case may be, they were both sort of equal. This was not sort of an empire thing, okay? And there, the two would come together under these kind of covenants. What they would do is they would negotiate the terms until they got it to a place where both parties were satisfied, okay? Whatever the covenant was over. I mean, it could be over land, it could be over whatever. Okay? And so they would negotiate it until it got to the point where both could agree on it. And then, of course, they would do the whatever particular group they had their agreement, like Abraham walking through the animals. Okay? Some were handshakes, some were altars were built, some meals were passed, some a sandal was given, you know, from one person to the other. So there was all these agreements, but those were made of people. This was a very common type of a covenant. And I wanted to just give you one example, but the same time frame. This is Isaac now, and Isaac has had a problem with someone that his father Abraham had also had a problem with, Abimelech. And so there's a big issue going once again, and all of a sudden there's a lot of tension and stuff like that. But all of a sudden Abimelech realizes that, wow, God is the God of Isaac is really something, because Isaac is prospering. And so Abimelech decides that he better make an agreement with these guys before he sort of gets left outside. And that's what we have here. So this is a parity, because they were close. Isaac had a good sized, there wasn't a nation yet, but he had a good group of people, and Abimelech wasn't a ruler of any nation or anything. So this was a parity covenant. So they said, well, we have certainly, this is Abimelech and his group saying, we've certainly seen that the Lord, notice, they always recognize Yahweh, all capitals, that's how we know it's Yahweh. We have certainly seen that the Lord, Yahweh, is with you. So we said, hey, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. All of a sudden, because Israel is prospering, all of a sudden the Gentile wants to make the covenant. That you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you. There was tension, but there was no hostility. And since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now blessed of the Lord. And there it is again. So the point is, and this goes on, and I don't have time to break all of this down, but the point is, this was the parity covenant, which was made between a group of two that were basically the same. But there's another type of covenant, which we call the suzerain. Now, what happens, and this actually carries on and is sort of, it's changed a little bit down through the years, even into Europe and stuff. But here, what we're looking at is the type of a covenant that was made between a ruler and somebody that was under him. Now, we call these vassals, okay? It's a sort of an underling would be the best way to do it, okay? And these are typically landowners and stuff like that, and the king, for whatever reason, would get with these people. Sometimes there was one, sometimes there was a multitude of them, whatever. And he would get together with them, and they would make these agreements. But the agreement was not based upon the vassal, but upon the ruler, okay? Because he's the one with an authority. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because as we move through the Ten Commandments, I want to show you that the pattern that we see there is this type of a pattern. And why that's significant is because God is culturally sensitive. So he's making a covenant in the way that his people would understand. Okay? They were going to be different than everybody else, but the terms by which he made that agreement were the same as what everybody else would have. Does that make sense? Okay? So it's important to understand it. Now, does it matter? No, it doesn't. Do we really care whether it was a suzerain or any other type? No, because it's God. It really doesn't matter. This is an attempt to put it in terms that I believe the people could understand, and therefore we can understand. But if it wasn't, and if we're all wet behind the ears, well, so be it. It doesn't really matter. God made the covenant, and that's all we need to worry about. I don't think we're going to be standing in heaven and saying, let me tell you, Lord, was that this type of covenant or wasn't it? No, it's not going to matter. But it's for sake of clarification and sort of structure is what I'm getting at, okay? So the caesarion was made by a king or a ruler of an empire who makes an agreement with one of his vassals, and a vassal would be a subject or subject to an overlord. You could just call him a subject then. The idea of it was to indicate the authority of the ruler, or to indicate the authority of the person making that. Notice what's said here. Often these guys refer to themselves, and we know this because we have these things made by Hammurabi. We have some Ugaritic texts. We have Hittite texts that are very, very old. And that's how we know what these things were. And these guys would always call themselves by these amazing names. Great King. And look at this one. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Imagine that. You see. But obviously, we know who the true one is. That's why I didn't put any capitals in there. Because there's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it ain't these guys. Okay? I don't care which one. Now, notice the next part. This is where there's a difference. The treaties were non-negotiable. And they were simply handed down. The king said, look, this is what I'm going to do. This is what it's going to mean to you. And this is the way it's going to be from now on. So you take it or leave it. You didn't get to negotiate with the king. Okay? He's a king. That means he gets to do what he wants to do. Okay? And that's the idea of that. So the vassal could accept or reject the treaty, but he was not allowed to alter it because it was a royal decree, basically. Okay? So that's important to understand. You're going to see all this play out as we move through the Ten Commandments, okay? And there were seven basic features, kind of principles, I guess, might have been a better word there, of these things. In other words, there was a format that was sort of followed under these types of treaties. And we're going to see that those 7 points show up in Exodus chapter 20, okay? Again, does it really matter? No, it doesn't. We have Exodus 20. We don't need anything else. But it's by just again for the sake of just kind of looking at it from a different perspective. It's kind of interesting to look at that, okay? So now notice here, let's take a look at this. Let's dive actually into the passage now. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, okay? Obviously now God is saying these things, and this is where I said I should have put culturally sensitive up earlier. God is saying these things. In other words, he's going to speak to his people in terms that they can identify with. We've been led to believe, in particular by the religious, that God does things we can't understand. Only the clergy can, or the priesthood, or the leaders, or whatever you want to call it. We've been led to believe that there are only certain languages that speak, and so you got to do this. And for years I was in a church where the only thing we spoke was Latin, and it was like, I have no idea what these people are talking about. You know. Now that's changed, but the point is, so you see, religion, that's what religion does. They make God unidentifiable. And yet you cannot read the scripture and miss the intimate side of God. God was always in the midst of his people. If he wasn't intimate, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he be like the God of Islam? Or the God of any other religion or denomination, for that matter, who sits up in heaven and basically bosses everybody around. But from the beginning, God is with people. Remember, way back in the garden? And God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, man. He wanted to hang out with them. Name another God from any religion or any denomination throughout history that has a God like that. Name it. Allah wants nothing to do with his people. He's way beyond us. He doesn't have the time of day for us. And a lot of people think that that's the way our God is too. And then later on, you know, he speaks with Noah. And then later on, he speaks with Abraham. In fact, he comes down and has a barbecue with Abraham, man. Before he barbecues Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting. And he allows. Does God know this is going to happen? Well, of course he's God, man. Of course he knows. And he goes and he does this. And of course, this is the verification. We just read this in Romans 9, remember? And next year I'll come back. It was that's what we're talking about. That meeting that we call the Oaks of Mamre, where the Lord shows up with two angels to Abraham's house. And Abraham's like, oh my goodness. So he goes and tells Sarah to prepare the meal. And there they are. And they're having the meal. And then ultimately they have bread and wine. Ooh, they have communion in the Old Testament. Imagine that. And then the Lord then sends the two angels on because they have another job to do. They need to go into Sodom and Gomorrah and hook up with Lot and his family. So the Lord says, well, you know what? Let's go check this place out. Now does God? Of course he knows. He's given Abraham the opportunity for Abraham to do exactly what he did. Abraham intercedes. Now, why would a God do that? In fact, this is one of the reasons the Jews have such a hard time with this. We call this a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. They hate the concept that God could actually come down and have spent time on the earth. And yet, clearly, it was the Lord. Clearly. Abraham bows to him. Abraham would have never been allowed to bow to an angel, ever. He's pleading. He's making intercession to this person that showed up. You don't make intercessions to angels. They have no power or authority to change anything. They're messengers. That's their job. So clearly, this is not an angel. But my point is that, again, we see God amongst his people. Now, again, we see that in Egypt, 400 years, it appears God's not around any longer. All of a sudden, God shows up. Moses is the first one to see him in the time. And how does he show up? As a burning bush in the middle of the desert. I mean, that's amazing. God shows up. Here's a guy who doesn't know any of this stuff, probably knows to some degree a little bit about the God of his people, but he's been raised in Egypt, man. He thinks like an Egyptian at this point, or at least as far as we know. He's certainly recognized as an Egyptian. Remember when he goes into Midian and ends up you know, whooping up on the guys there at the well to give Jethro's daughter, one of which he ends up marrying? Remember, they said, oh, an Egyptian came. So apparently he looked like an Egyptian. Walk like an Egyptian. Anyway, he knew I was going to do that, didn't you? I'm so, what's that? What's the word? Predictable, there you go. Yeah. Anyway, yeah. So, I mean, they said, look, this guy's something. But the point is, God shows up. He's always there. He doesn't drop cassette tapes out of heaven. We don't even use cassette tapes anymore. CDs, you know. Nowadays, I suppose it would be a, what do you call it, a Twitter? Twitter? Twitter, yeah, Twitter message. Oh, look. Or it's a Skype. This is how God would speak to us nowadays, right? But he always does this. And then, of course, ultimately, clearly, the greatest example of God's presence among us is who? Jesus Christ. Philip goes, Lord, just show us the Father. Jesus goes, Philip, dude. Oh, he probably didn't say dude, but Philip, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Later on, Paul would write, the God who caused the light to shine out of the darkness has caused the light to shine out of our house, out of our hearts, as we behold the... Guys, I'm butchering this. Where's Kenny? Anybody know this? Oh, that, what is wrong with him? We need to pray for Kenny. I'm just kidding. Anyway, that's a great verse. I can't remember how it goes. But anyway, to where we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Man, this thing is not holding. And I didn't have that big a dinner. Anyway, you see the point? That's what we're talking about here. So God speaks all these words saying. He's a God that wants to be with his people, the Shekinah glory in the cloud. Later on when they build the tabernacle and the ark is set there, God is going to come and hang out between the ark with his people. I mean, over and over again we see this in God. And it's just amazing to me. And God spoke all these words saying, and then I love this, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Cool, isn't it? You see? Both names that come, well, God, Elohim, takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1. God the Creator, in the beginning, Elohim, bara, right? He created, brought that into existence, which didn't exist before. That's the God we're talking about here. And by the way, it's a Hebrew plural, three or more, because God is triune in his nature. He's not three gods. He's one God who's manifested himself in three different ways, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But he's not three gods. Okay? I am the Lord, Yahweh. You can see all the capitals there. We know that's the translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. Your Elohim. Okay? So the first feature that we were talking about, now let's tie back into this treaty thing that we've been talking about. The first feature that came with these treaties when a ruler would make a treaty with a vet is he'd always identify who he is. That's the first thing he would do. Okay? And of course, that's the first thing that happens right out after it says that God spoke. I am the Lord your God. That's the first feature. And then the rest of the verse says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The second feature of these types of treaties, after the ruler would identify who he is, he would remind them of what he's done. The great benevolent one, you know, so on and so forth. See? And again, nothing has changed. We see this today. Allah the Merciful, so on and so forth. We still see these things, okay? So that's the second part. And then we get over here, and now we actually jump into the laws. Remember, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, okay? So he's established those two things. Don't worry about that treaty right now. Those two things must be established before the law is given. So before God sets the standard for what he's going to require of his people, he identifies who he is to his people. Okay? So the first part of the Ten Commandments are vertical in nature. They deal with Israel's relationship with God. That's why I call them vertical. You guys have heard me say this 1,000 times. The first four commandments deal with Israel and their responsibility and their relationship with God. No horizontal is in the picture. Okay? This all has to do with God. The first four of those, and we find those in verses 3 to 11. So let's take a look at them real quick. Like, I don't know how far we'll get. We may just get through the first group. Verse 3 now. You shall have no other gods before me. Now remember, this follows verse 2. Yeah. You guys have gone to school. Yeah. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. See? Now this is going to become pretty significant because in a very short period of time, while Abraham is up there getting these laws, they're going to do just the opposite of this, aren't they? What did I say? I said Abraham. Sorry. Yeah. Moses. You guys are quick. All right. Good deal. So you shall have no other gods before me. So the first law here concerns God's place in his people's lives. He is to be the only object of worship to his people. Period. End of story. That's it. Nothing else, no one else. That's it. That's what he's saying. He will not compete with any other god. Later on, we're going to see as we go down here a couple of more verses, he's going to say, I am a jealous God. And I will share my glory with no one. And we think, oh, man, kind of arrogant, isn't he? No, he's trying to teach his people something. That he is worth. His worth is of great value, which, of course, we get worship comes from that. That he's great worth. Why? For the good of his people. His people are not going to do that, and they're going to get wrapped around the axle, just like the other nations, and they're going to start worshiping other gods, Molech being the worst one of them, because to worship Molech meant that they were required children's sacrifice. And the tribe of Judah itself sacrificed their children, King Manasseh and King Ahaz, sacrificed human children to the god Molech. They were the ones that were supposed to have received the law. It's no wonder Paul said in Romans from Sunday morning, all Israel is not Israel. See? So God is saying these things and wants to focus on him because he knows that to follow these false gods that are nothing more than the creation of man's imagination, that they will lead you down a path that will ultimately destroy you. And that's why God is so hostile to these things. And we could study world history and look at all of this. When the guys got off the boat, Noah, his wife, and his three sons, Shem, Jem, and Japheth, and they filtered out. Japheth goes and settles in the Caucasus. We've talked about this 100 times, right? We come from Japheth, which is why we're Caucasians. Ham, he gets out of the boat and he goes south and settles in Egypt, becomes Egypt and Africa. Shem stays in that area, becomes the Semites or the Semitic people. Primarily the Jews and a lot of the Arabs, which of course we said 1,000 times, the news doesn't tell us, because the Arabs are not Semitic. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. So, but they all got off the boat with the same teaching. One God, the creator of the universe, who has covenanted with us. Right? Now they didn't have the Abrahamic covenant then. This is Noah, so it's before that. But they had the Noahic covenant, where God would be their God. So they all got off with the one God. And yet, throughout all of those nations, which became all of the nations that we know today in this world, only the Israelites remained monotheistic. and worship their God. And they didn't do a very good job of it. All of the others created their own gods and began to worship, become what we call polytheistic, worship the clouds, the stars, whatever. And then when polytheism wouldn't fulfill their desire for something to worship, it's within man to worship something. It is. It's just the way it is. But when polytheism wouldn't come, well, then they created a middle ground of spirits that they we know that people that follow that type of a thing, and many of the people that we work with in overseas when we go to, are called what? Do you guys remember what that is? Middle ground? Animistic. Animistic, okay? Those are the animistic peoples. And then there are others that take God completely out of the picture and put it all on man and say that man just continues to purify himself each time he comes back around in the circle. Hinduism and Buddhism, and we could go on and on and on. All an attempt to move God out of the picture. But he said, you're not to have any other gods before me. And then all of these people that have done this and continue to do this will gripe and complain and blame God for the troubles that they have in their own lives, in their homes, in their communities, in their states, in their governments, and in their world. And yet they've worshipped every god that walks in front of them. When I first heard, you guys remember George Harrison's, anyway, you get the idea, right? You remember the song? When I first heard that, I thought, oh, that's really cool. I thought, and then I listened to it. He's singing to every god but the Lord Jesus Christ. Krishna, Krishna, Vishnu, Vishnu. I mean, he goes on and on. I'm like, dude. This guy's given the title Lord to everybody except the only one that deserves it. But you see, that's what man does. That's why this is so important. Is it therefore not significant for us even today? Of course it is. So the third warning now, in line with our Caesarian deal, was that after the guy established who he was and how good he'd been to the people and what he'd done for them, the third one thing was to give a warning to not align themselves with any other ruler or his god. And remember that each kingdom had their own gods. The gods of Egypt, Ra, Osiris, there's a pantheon of them. 10 of them we saw Moses whoop up, right? They were not the same gods that the Babylonians worshipped. And the gods that the Babylonians worshipped were not the same gods that Assyria. Everybody had their own god. And from their perspective, when you kicked the crud out of this other nation, it was your god ultimately beating their god. That's really the way they viewed it. See, and yet we know that other gods are not. And it just popped into my mind. I don't have the reference if somebody knows it. There's a passage that says, if you make idols that can neither walk, talk, see, or hear, then you're going to become just like them. Basically, that's kind of butchered, but you get the idea. It just popped into my brain. I wish I had thought of that before. So anyway, so there's a warning. Don't do this. Don't align yourself with anybody else. That's the warning. The next commandment in verse 4, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now clearly, this doesn't mean any representation. There's something else going on here. How do we know that? Because God is going to have them pound for the Ark of the Covenant cherubim. God is going to make them or give them the design for these things. So it isn't just something simply showing up. Later on, Solomon builds, when he builds his temple, he puts 12 lions outside. And the Shekinah glory comes and rests on the temple. So clearly that's not what it's talking about. The idea of the carved image was the idea of making something that you bow down and worship that becomes a replacement for God. In a very short period of time, the golden calf is going to become that for these people instead of the law. And then later on, the law itself, the tablets I should say, you see. So clearly it's not talking about that. Because as I said before, we like to point out everybody else's failures and how they have all their statues and stuff like that while we ignore the dove on the front of our pulpit. Amazing how we do that. So it's not talking about that. clearly, God directs people throughout history to make symbols. On the banner, on the tribe of Judah, they had an image of a lion. For the three of the other tribes, they had an image of an ox, and then the other one of an eagle, and another one. So clearly, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an image that would be used as the means to worship. That's what God is saying. And in particular, you were to make nothing as a representation of me. Which is exactly what they were going to do. They made the golden calf. Behold our God. What were they ultimately saying? This is what our God looks like. They heard his voice. Now they wanted to give him a body, so they make it the calf. Sad. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So clearly, again, this is moving on. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There's the words. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Now again, it's kind of harsh, isn't it? What that means is those that would worship these things in place of God, the consequence of false worship, in other words, idolatry, that will be passed on generations. You better make sure when you do this, because it's tough to break the chain, so to speak. But it can be broken. Was it Hezekiah? Ahaz, King Ahaz of Judah, was a terrible king. He's one of the ones that passed the kids through the fire, sacrificed the kids. His son, it's not Hezekiah. Who is it? Anyway, I'll have to get you the names. I can't remember. They ended up changing, you know, they were the next son, and they got rid of all of the false worship and stuff like that. So it doesn't mean that God is going to punish your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren because of your failure to worship. Remember when we studied Ezekiel, the soul that sins? It shall die. That's what it's talking about there. So the idea here is if you bow down to these things, then the iniquity, which is altogether evil of that, will easily be passed on. If you don't believe that, look at the families that surround you. Oh, they've bowed maybe not at the god of a golden cow, but they've bowed at the god of alcohol, or the god of drugs or pornography or fill in the blank, right? And now it continues to pass along down to the families, and the children suffer for it, though they're not guilty. Some make it. Some break the chain. Most don't. How do I know? Because I counsel people like that. That's why. So it's pretty sad. So that's pretty harsh, verse 5, but look at verse 6. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, it's not like, you know, good Rick for keeping the commandments. No. God knows this. And he the person that loves him and understands him is going to want to be obedient. Is going to want to be obedient. Not because he has to, but because he chooses to. Okay? I'm going to have to move on real quick because I want to finish these before we close. The next commandment, the third, is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Oh, Lord. Have we heard that, right? And everybody panics. Says, well, I'm not really sure. Is that taking the Lord's name in vain or is it? Well, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? It means to use God's name flippantly or irreverently, to just throw it around, in other words. Now, it can be tied to perversity. We know that. Okay. But the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain was to use his name to get your way or to do whatever the case may be, like the false prophets of Jeremiah's time. Thus saith the Lord, and they flat lied. They weren't sent by God. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. He never sent them. They should not have been speaking in his name. Okay? Because this has gotten to the point where we all think that certain words that we say or phrases we say, is that what it means? Now, that's a part of it, but that's not all. It's the idea of flippantly throwing the Lord's name around and not giving it the reverence that is due his name, which is why the Jews ultimately were so afraid to break this commandment that they stopped saying Yahweh. In fact, they even stopped writing it. And they said, well, we got to change this. So they came up with, instead of YHWH, Yahweh, they came up with another name that was closer, was close, but they knew by saying it, they would know who they were talking about, but wouldn't profane the name's Lord because it's not his name. JHVH, Jehovah. That's how Jehovah came about. And then later on, they got a little more panicked about Jehovah. Well, we're still really calling him a name, right? So then they were, oh my goodness, and now we're good. Well, then they came up with Adonai. And they were pretty satisfied with that. Because rather than being a name, Adonai means sir, master, you know, whatever. Okay, so that's how all that came about. So you shall not take the name of the Lord. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Pretty scary stuff, isn't it? You know, just to throw it around out there, man. And then the last one we'll get through today. And then remember the Sabbath day to keep it. Fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And here's the reason. Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and work, the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. That doesn't mean rest in the sense that he laid down in the hammock, okay, with a mango. That's not what it's saying. What it meant was he ceased from his work, and he enjoyed that which he had created. So the Sabbath was brought in for man to do the same thing, to sit back and enjoy, to rest and refresh yourself as you think about God and the blessings that God had bestowed upon you. Now let me make something very clear to you, because I dealt with this when we were in the mission field in Belize. We dealt with certain religions that came and were all upset about all the stuff that I was teaching. And got into the whole Sabbath thing, and the challenge was made to me. Well, if you can show anywhere in the New Testament where it says to worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, then I'll worship on Sunday. And I said, I'll do one better. You show me anywhere it says to worship on the Sabbath in the Old Testament, I'll worship on Sabbath. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Flipping through the pages. Oh, look right here. I said, that doesn't say to worship. It says to rest. And he kept going, and every taste he showed me, he said, it doesn't say worship. It says rest. You see, for the Jew, if you were a Jew, worship was a continual state of being. There was a continual specific days, specific things that happened where you would bring a sacrifice or whatever. That was your worship. The Sabbath was a day to rest, reflect, recuperate. So in a sense, worship, yes. But that wasn't the point. The point was to rest, to cease from what you've been doing. And the example was the Lord himself, right? Which one? Oh, Mark, oh, I'm sorry, 2:27. Chapter 2, verse 27. Doesn't have two little dots in there, does it? Yeah, this is why Jesus said this. You see, the religious in Jesus' day, they said, oh, you guys are breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus said, man, you guys got it all. You got this completely wrong. You're making the Sabbath the special thing, and therefore man has to, oh, my goodness, it's the Sabbath, and basically worship the Sabbath. Jesus said, I'm not sure that you're understanding this, because you got to understand, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was created so that man could do just the things that we talked about. And interestingly enough, the ultimate Sabbath is still to come, isn't it? Because Hebrews tells us that the ultimate rest is still out there for God's people. Our Sabbath is when we're in his presence and can really rest and relax and reflect upon what he has done. You see? So there's a Sabbath rest yet remaining, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And it's all a picture of God, once again, because he's intimate, because he enjoys relationship, wanting us to be in a relationship with him of relaxation, reflection. You see? That's what this is all about. And we have butchered this thing. I just got a letter a couple of weeks ago. I hope you're not in here. If you are, then you need to talk to me anyways. But I got a letter. Somebody had a letter because I was talking in Romans 9 about, you know, some of the stuff with the law and stuff like that. And obviously they had a background similar to the one I've been talking about, and left me a letter and just trashed me on the stuff I'd been teaching about. Went into the Sabbath, went into the circumcision and all of these stuff. And of course, I read it, which I do, and I was heartbroken because I knew I didn't say that. So I got the CD to make sure that I hadn't made the statement that I was said that I made, and I knew I hadn't. But anyway, and so I got that, and I listened to it, and I thought, wow. And so I was heartbroken because, again, this happens all the time, so don't worry about it. It's just something you deal with when you're... Huh? Yeah, it's probably Rick, yeah. Looked like his writing. Now, if it was Rick's writing, that looks like Greek or Hebrew. You can't tell. It looks like one or the other. But anyway, the long and the short of it is... I said, well, you know, I'll respond to this person, but they never left a return address. I have no idea who it was, no name, nothing for me to respond to. So this stuff is very sensitive to some people. Well, we're still supposed to worship on the Sabbath, and they went into Revelation and all of this other stuff, and it's like, oh, yeah, yeah, completely, you know, you pull a verse here, you pull a verse there, you pull a verse there. You can make it say anything you want to say, right? It's still the Bible.
And Judas went and hung himself. Right? Scriptural. Go and do likewise. Scriptural. But you can't do that, can you? But that's what these people do. They'll pull here, they'll pull there, they'll pull there. They put this together and they say, aha! No, 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 no. For those of you in IBS, what's the king of inductive Bible study? In context, context, context. Do not pull it out of context. You can't pull it out and say, well, I think it means this. No. What did it mean within its historical, geographical, cultural setting? That's how you have to figure it out. If you don't do that, then and you can't figure that out, then don't teach it. It's as simple as that. So anyway, so that's the first four commandments. Notice they are all vertical in their perspective, and I'll close with this. Remember Jesus, and we're going to talk about this again, so don't worry about it if you don't get this. I'll give you the reference. But the religious of the day came to Jesus, and they said, Lord, we know that you're this guy, Lord, this rabbi, blah, 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 blah. What's the greatest commandment? Now, the reason they'd ask is trying to trip him up, because if he said, well, it's this one or it's that one, then they had him, right? And Jesus looked at him, and he said, the greatest commandment of all is this, that you love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In these two, Jesus said, hangs all of the law and the prophets. And just those two things, love the Lord your God with completely and love your neighbor like yourself. Jesus said, those two things fulfill the law. He was talking about the Ten Commandments. The first four are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. The last six that we're going to get into have to do with parents, with horizontal relationships, loving your neighbor as love yourself. So Jesus summed the Ten Commandments up. That's the teaching for you and I. Yes, we need to know these things. But from Jesus' perspective, the most important things we need to do is to love our Lord fully, completely, wholeheartedly, and to love our neighbor as ourself. If we do that, we'll be Christ-like. Amen? That's the purpose. That's why this is all happening. All right, let's pray. Get out of here. Father, we are grateful again for the teaching of your word. And though it challenges us, Lord, we love your law. It's tough. It's tough to live by. And you know far better than we, Lord, that it's impossible for us to keep it in its entirety. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit, Lord. And so we want to be your people. We want to have your standards. So, Lord, whatever these things are, and we've just looked at those that reflect upon you, Lord, if there's anything in our lives where we are not worshiping you as the only thing in our lives worthy of that worship, then, Lord, may you change us. If we're not taking that time to stop and to set aside our schedules and our time to reflect upon who you are and what you've done, then, Lord, again, change us. May we never be guilty of substituting anything that we have created with our own hands in as a substitute for worshiping you. We want to love you, Lord, with our whole hearts. And it's a difficult thing. But Lord, if you help us, we can be the kind of people that you want us to be. So we're going to trust you to do just that. And we love you, Lord, and thank you for your willingness to desire that in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you, guys.